From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, delighted that you're with us today for Open Line Tuesday here on EWTN. We're not going to be taking your phone calls today because we're doing a special mailbag program. So today it is going to be our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Father Wade Menezes. How are you, Father?
I'm doing great, Tom. Good to have you with us this week during this mailbag show.
Very excited about that. We've got some wonderful questions coming up that have come in over the past couple of weeks that we just didn't have time for during our regular live show. So just enjoy the program. I think you're going to enjoy some of these very interesting questions that have come in from folks really all over the country. So
yeah,
we're going
right.
to lead off, before we begin, Father, as we normally do, with a springboard topic, and because it's a very timely one, isn't it?
Yeah, it sure is. You know, with today being Tuesday, June 2nd, this coming Sunday, June 7th, is Corpus Christi
yes.
Sunday, in honor of the most precious body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many public Corpus Christi processions will be taking place publicly outdoors, weather permitting. If the weather doesn't permit it, they often take place inside the church.
Sure, sure.
And go around the aisles of the church. But hopefully many will be giving public witness outside. And so we hope for that. We pray for that because it's such a beautiful solemnity. You know, Pentecost Sunday is always followed, Tom, as we all know, by Trinity Sunday in honor of the three divine persons. And then the Sunday after Trinity Sunday is always Corpus Christi Sunday.
Yeah.
So I wanted to talk today about a beautiful devotion called the 12 Stations of the Most Holy Eucharist. And for those who have visited the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, which is also home to Our Lady of the Angels Monastery in Hansville, Alabama, where Mother Angelica's Poor Clare nuns are located, directly behind the castle San Miguel, which is where the gift shop of El Nino is housed, as well as the different meeting rooms that the shrine has for larger groups. Right behind Castle San Miguel is the beautiful garden of the 12 Stations of the Most Holy Eucharist, six Old Testament and six New Testament stations in honor of the Most Holy Eucharist, the body and blood of our Lord. And I want to comb through those today. But before I do that, I want to talk about how there are in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, before our Lord's Passion, Death, and Resurrection, many types, images, symbols, and foreshadowings of the Eucharist that would come to be instituted officially in the upper room on the night of the arrest, Holy Thursday night. And then after our Lord's resurrection, when we have the 40-day post-resurrection appearances of our Lord before his ascension, we have, for example, the Road to Emmaus episode, which is the Eucharist. It is the breaking of the bread by Jesus before the two disciples after their walk on the road to Emmaus, back to the home of one of the two disciples. They recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And that was the celebration of the Eucharist in its earliest form, because the Paschal mystery had already taken place, right? And so we rejoice in that beautiful fact that already the Old Testament has the celebration of the Eucharist, including the institution of the Eucharist itself in the upper room on the night of the arrest. And so I want to comb through these, and when we get to the sixth New Testament, we'll be able to discern which ones are before the institution in the upper room on the night of the arrest at the Last Supper, and which ones take place after that. And so I just want to comb through these. First of all, there's a beautiful ancient Easter homily that is often attributed to St. John Chrysostom, wherein we read this, quote, "In an imperfect and transitory way, the types and images and symbols and foreshadowings from the Old Testament prefigured the perfect and eternal reality which has now been revealed to us in the New Testament. The presence of what is represented now makes all former symbols obsolete. For example, when the king in real life appears in person to his subjects, no one any longer pays reverence to his statue." Right? So that's a beautiful ancient quote telling us that once we have the real deal in our midst, there's no more of a need for the ancient representations, right? St. Fulgentius of Rusby, early church bishop, says this, "Those animal sacrifices of the old covenant foreshadowed the very flesh of Christ, which he would offer for our sins, though himself being without sin, and likewise the blood which he would pour out for the forgiveness of our sins. So in this current sacrifice of the new covenant, there is both thanksgiving for and commemoration of the flesh of Christ in the Eucharist that he offered for us, and the blood that the same God poured out for us from the cross. So there you have it. Again, another beautiful quote telling us that the Old Testament symbols are obsolete now that the real deal been consecrated in our midst and instituted in the church. So let's comb through these 12 stations of the Most Holy Eucharist from promise to fulfillment, we could say. The first six have to do with the Old Testament, and the remaining six, which are numbers 7 through 12, are all from the New Testament, the New Covenant dispensation. So we begin with number one, Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem. His was a foreshadowing of a Eucharistic priesthood, as he offered bread and wine to Abram, right? He was a foreshadowing of the Eucharist that would be offered, that Christ himself would institute by offering bread and wine, and from the words of consecration onwards, no longer bread and wine, but truly, really, and substantially, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, how about the Jewish Passover meal involving the Paschal Lamb? This was a prefigurement of the Eucharistic sacrifice. We read about that in Exodus 12. And by the way, we also read about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and even alluded to as well in Psalm 110. Number three, is the manna in the desert, that mysterious bread-like substance that rained down for 40 years to feed the Israelites during their sojourn in the desert before they settled in their promised land once they escaped their Egyptian slavery. This was a prefigurement, this mysterious manna-type substance of the Eucharist, which is called the new manna, right? And we read about the old manna in Exodus 16. How about the old temple? This was a prefigurement of the Eucharist, of God dwelling among his people in their midst. We read, for example, in the beautiful three-troph prayer, the Angelus in the third troph, and the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, right? Well, the Greek says, and the word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. And guess what tent is in Latin there, Tom? It's tabernaculum, where we get the English word tabernacle from.
Beautiful.
Right? And the Eucharist is reserved in the tabernacle in our church. So indeed, he pitched his tent, his tabernacle, and he remains with us in the temple, inside our churches. Number five is Elijah with the hearth cakes. This was a prefigurement of the Eucharist, food for the journey as it was. Think of Holy Viaticum at the end of one's life. Mm-hmm. They received their final Holy Communion, just as Elijah received the hearth cakes. How about number six, the last of the Old Testament ones? Bethlehem literally means in Hebrew, house of bread. And it was the birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, right? So do we need any more proof? Do we need to continue with 7 through 12? When Jesus himself was born in a town that means literally house of bread, that is Bethlehem in Hebrew. And he himself is the bread of life, of course. Number seven, beginning the New Testament ones now, the wedding feast at Cana, wherein we witness water change into the best of wine. And later at the Last Supper, wine change into the blood of Christ when the Eucharist is instituted in the upper room. And then we have the multiplication of the loaves. Get this, it's the only miracle of Jesus to appear in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As wonderful as all the other categories of miracles are performed by Jesus, none of them appear in all four Gospels except for the multiplication of the loaves. So this tells us the importance, or the emphasis, if you will, that the four sacred authors wanted to place on the Eucharist, right? Number nine is the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, wherein Jesus makes it very clear that he is the Bread of Life. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, right? Some 12 to 14 times he alludes to this, depending on what translation of sacred scripture you're looking at. Some 12 to 14 times he mentions this reality. How beautiful is that? And then when the disciples walk away because they think the saying is too hard, they cannot stand it, right? If Jesus was only talking in a spiritual sense, his very next line should be, come back, come back. You're taking me too literally. But he doesn't do that. What's he do in the very next line? He turns to the 12 and says, and you 12, will you also go? In other words, Jesus is sticking with it. He's sticking with the literal meaning of what he's saying to the crowd, and he's not backing down from it. Number 10 is the Last Supper itself, wherein the Eucharistic promises are finally fulfilled with the actual institution of the Holy Eucharist, the fifth luminous mystery of the Rosary, if you will. On the night of the arrest, he institutes his precious body and blood in the Eucharist, in the sacrament of the Eucharist, in the upper room on the night of the arrest. Number 11, the Road to Emmaus episode in Sacred Scripture, when Jesus is recognized in the breaking of the bread by his two disciples. Think of the Fractio here at Mass while the Agnus Dei is being prayed. The priest breaks the Eucharist there at that moment of the Mass. And we'll come back and finish with number 12 and wrap it up when we come back from this break.
Oh, we came so close, Father. I was counting on it, but that's okay. You know, the break comes when it comes, so we're going to do that, and then we'll come back with number 12. We'll also get to these wonderful emailed questions we've received. It's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Yes, indeed. We are doing a special mailbag program on this Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. We came very close to doing all 12 of the foreshadowing Eucharist in the Old and New Testaments. Father, what is number 12?
Number 12 is the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, wherein we read and see in the book of Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse, that the Eucharist is the pledge of eternal glory, where we all hope to one day be seated down at the Supper of the Lamb for all eternity, where we will have Jesus himself in our midst and will have no longer a need for the sacramental presence in the Eucharist of him in our midst. Because again, we will be with him literally for all eternity. So just to comb through these again quickly, the first six are Old Testament, Melchizedek, the high king and priest of Salem, the Jewish Passover meal, the manna in the desert, the old temple, God dwelling in our midst, Elijah with the hearth cakes, and Bethlehem, meaning house of bread. And the remaining six, number 7 through 12, of the 12 stations of the Most Holy Eucharist, the wedding feast at Cana, Jesus' first public miracle, the multiplication of the loaves, the only miracle of Jesus to appear in all four Gospels, the bread of life discourse from John chapter 6, where Jesus is very telling about the reality of the Eucharistic sacrament. Number 10 is the Last Supper itself, where he institutes the Eucharist. Number 11, the Road to Emmaus episode with the two disciples. And again, number 12, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, wherein we see now through the Eucharist that we eventually will be seated with our Lord himself in heaven for all eternity, that pledge of eternal glory, right? Where we all hope to one day be seated down at the Supper of the Lamb for all eternity. This is why Dr. Scott Hahn, a Presbyterian convert, says that, you know, we have the different senses of Scripture, right?
Yes.
He states very clearly that the Mass, whenever we celebrate Mass and we are celebrating at Mass, it is the book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation in regards to this eternal supper with the Lamb. It is brought into our midst in a very real way. And it will be perfected, of course, in heaven. But the Mass is, that in that sense, the book of Revelation. So how beautiful is that? So again, these 12 stations of the Holy Eucharist are depicted in a beautiful, beautiful outdoor garden at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, Alabama, also home of Our Lady of the Angels Monastery, where Mother Angelica's Poor Clare Nuns of Perpetual Adoration are located, about 45 minutes north of Irondale, Alabama, mm-hmm. where EWTN studios are. Put both EWTN Studios and the Shrine on your Catholic bucket list. If you have not visited either of those yet, you want to put them on your Catholic bucket list and make a pilgrimage to the beautiful Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament and visit that outdoor garden of the 12 stations, and also visit, of course, EWTN, and maybe take in a live show.
Absolutely. I was just reading not too long ago that the majority of visitors to the shrine in Hanceville, Alabama, are not Catholic.
Is that right?
Yes.
Well, there you have it.
Yes.
You know, I'll bet
amazing.
A large It is amazing, and I'll bet in large part it's because the signs off the Interstate 65, which is in the midst of the Protestant Bible Belt, probably attracts a lot of our non-Catholic brothers and sisters to go visit the shrine there at that exit. So wonderful, wonderful. One final quote here from Exodus 33, Tom.
Yes.
In the book of Exodus, we encounter a very curious paradox. God speaks to Moses face to face, and yet hides his face from his servant Moses just a few lines later. We are told in Exodus 33:11, quote, "The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a person speaks to a friend," end quote. Mm. Yet when Moses pleads to see the fullness of the Lord's glory, he is rebuffed by God. Just 9 verses later in Exodus 33:20, God tells Moses, "No, you cannot see the fullness of my glory, for no one can see me and yet still live," end quote. So what's the lesson here? Well, the lesson here is that God definitely makes himself known to us through divine revelation, but yet he remains hidden in all the transcendent glory that he possesses. Think of the Eucharist here. When we're doing a Eucharistic Holy Hour, we're gazing on the God-man, Jesus Christ, truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, truly present in the Eucharist. But the fullness of his transcendent glory is still yet hidden from us. And it's faith that tells us that the Eucharist is real.
Beautiful. Wow. Fantastic. Thank you for teeing all that up. We're certainly looking forward to the Feast of Corpus Christi coming
Amen.
up this weekend. It is Open Line Tuesday. We're doing a mailbag program. We're going to get to some of those questions that we've received in just a couple of seconds here. Kind of a big day for us here at the network, Father. It was on this day, June the 2nd, back in 2012, when our very own Father Patrick Mary and Father Leonard Mary were ordained in 2012. You may remember that.
Oh, yes.
13 years ago. And
yeah,
it was...
Congratulations.
Sure. And in 2018, on this day, June 2nd, Father Matthew was ordained in 2018. God bless all three of you, and congratulations on the anniversary of your ordinations.
Yes, amen to them and they're good men. They are very good men. It's always a joy to work with them.
Absolutely. All right, Father, let's dive into these emailed questions. We're going to kick it off with Amanda, who says, "Father, if evolution is true, were the first humans imbued souls immune from physical death?"
You know, that's a great question. I believe what she's asking there is, and it is a fantastic question, if evolution is true, were the souls of the first humans immune from physical death? And yes, they were until they sinned, right? So according to Catholic teaching, the first humans were created with rational souls and possessed a preternatural gift of bodily immortality. But then once they sinned, they fell from grace, and the original sin which was ushered in, and its effects, and that included death. So the answer is yes, up until the point of the sinning of our first parents. So this immunity from physical death and the original state of innocence often associated with the Garden of Eden, the first humans were imbued with the gift of bodily immortality. They were not subject to physical death until the consequences of sin came into play. And physical death only entered the human experience then as a result of the original sin. When our first parents disobeyed God, they lost these preternatural gifts of grace, rendering themselves and their descendants now subject to physical mortality.
All right. Amanda, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Lawrence. "What do Catholics believe about the clarity of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament?"
Another great question there from Lawrence. Well, Lawrence, I want you to go to the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church and read under the headline there, "The Senses of Scripture." And this is paragraph numbers 115 through 119. Again, 115 through 119. And we read here under the senses of Scripture that we have two parent categories, the literal and the spiritual. And under the spiritual, we have three subsets. So the literal sense is just that. The literal sense is the meaning conveyed by the words of Scripture themselves and discovered by exegesis, right? Following the rules of sound interpretation. But under the second parent category and the final of the two, the spiritual sense, we have three subsets: the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical. The allegorical here, we read in the Catechism, we can acquire a more profound understanding of events by recognizing their significance in Christ. Thus, the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites after the escape from their Egyptian slavery is a type of Christ's victory over sin and also of Christian baptism, going through the waters, right? What a beautiful allegorical sense that is. Mm. Number two, we have the moral sense. The events reported in Scripture ought to lead us to act justly. As St. Paul says, they were written for our instruction. So there's always a moral teaching tied to the sense of Scripture and its moral sense specifically. And then the anagogical sense, from the Greek word anagogos, meaning leading. There's a leading reality here that whatever we're reading in Scripture is leading us ultimately to. We can view realities and events in terms of their eternal significance, the ultimate leading that they're going toward, leading us toward our true homeland. Thus, the church on earth is a sign, for example, of the heavenly Jerusalem. So again, we have the literal and the spiritual, and under the spiritual, we have the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical. And there's a great medieval couplet that is mentioned in paragraph number 118 of the Catechism. It says this: a medieval couplet summarizes the significance of these four senses of Scripture. That is the literal, the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical. Uh-huh. And it's this: the letter speaks of deeds, allegory to faith, the moral, how to act, and anagogy, our final destiny.
Wow.
There you have it.
Beautiful. Hey, Lawrence, thanks so much for your email. Let's try to get one more in here before the break. This is from Joe. Father Wade, does the church teach that abortion should be illegal?
Yes, and no doubt so. Catholic Church doctrine teaches that abortion is a grave intrinsic evil and a crime against human life that should definitely be illegal. The church maintains that human life begins at conception and must be protected absolutely. So, you know, this is a fundamental belief of church doctrine. The church holds that life starts at conception. It begins at conception, making abortion thus the direct intentional killing of an unborn human person. You know, the baby in utero is not a potential human being. No. Rather, it is a human being with potential if it's given the 9-month gestation opportunity, right?
Yep.
The moral teaching is classified as a mortal sin against the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, an objective mortal sin. Legal stance here, the church opposes the legal status of abortion, aiming to restrict access to it as a step toward a total ban, according to official church teaching. We want to do everything in our power to promote a pro-life ethic. So objectively speaking, it is a mortal sin. Of course, for mortal sin to be present, you have to have grave matter, which this is, fullness of knowledge that it's grave matter, and then done with deliberate consent of your will. So it could be that these last two of the three requirements for mortal sin are missing when a woman procures an abortion. But that doesn't change the fact that it's still objectively a mortal sin, although subjectively, because the two of the last the last two of these three elements for a mortal sin to be present or absent, it doesn't change the fact that it's objectively speaking a mortal sin. It's grave matter, in other words. And so we want to give the church's teaching not only on a consistent pro-life ethic, but we also want to talk about the reality that mortal sin can enter our lives, and we don't want that.
No.
We do not want that.
We just pray for the end of abortion, don't we?
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. So again, just to kind of sum up here on this very important question, does the church teach that abortion should be illegal? Yes, official Catholic Church doctrine teaches that abortion is a grave intrinsic evil and a crime against human life that should be illegal. The church maintains that human life begins at conception and must be protected absolutely. And again, I like to stress, you know, the baby in utero, I've already said it, it's worth saying again, is not a potential human being. No. Rather, the baby in utero is already a human being with potential if it's given the chance to gestate for those 9 wonderful months.
Absolutely. Joe, thank you so much for your email. We're going to get to lots more on this Open Line Tuesday mailbag edition of the program. Father Wade Meniz is answering those questions, Father of the Fathers of Mercy. You can find out more about them by going to fathersofmercy.com. Stay tuned. Lots more straight ahead on Open Line Tuesday's mailbag edition here on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
And we're taking care of a whole bunch of emails today on this Open Line Tuesday mailbag edition of the program here on EWTN with Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy, as we mentioned before the break. What's going on with your order, Father?
Well, I'd like to invite any young men who are contemplating a possible religious vocation as a priest or permanent deacon to look at the Fathers of Mercy with our dynamic, active missionary preaching apostolate. You know, the specialty is the week-long parish mission, but we also preach many weekend retreats, day-long retreats, weekend conferences, day-long conferences, mother-daughter retreats, father-son retreats, confirmation retreats. How about marriage retreats, widow and widower retreats, which I like to playfully joke are soon followed by another marriage retreat. You know, so, but talking about the parish mission, you know, what is a week-long parish mission like? Well, it's a fantastic opportunity for the people of the parish and surrounding community to really come together for a 4 or 5 night presentation on a particular theme or topic of our Catholic faith. In fact, this is a beautiful quote from St. John Paul II. He once said that for the periodical renewal of a parish, nothing beats the annual parish mission. With such things as daily Eucharistic adoration, ample opportunity for confession, and a solemn closing mass on the last night, a parish mission is a fantastic opportunity for both individual and parish-wide renewal. And it provides a wonderful opportunity for parish-wide strengthening of the church's teaching. So, I not only have the men contemplating a religious vocation look at fathersofmercy.com, but any pastors listening to this our radio show right now, think about having a Fathers of Mercy Parish Mission. We book out about a year in advance, so look ahead on your calendar, maybe an Advent Parish Mission, a Lenten Parish Mission, an Easter season Parish Mission, or an Ordinary Time Parish Mission. And going back to, you know, possibly contemplating a priestly vocation with the Fathers of Mercy, what does it mean to be a Fathers of Mercy priest? Well, it means a man who wants to be faithful to the church founded by Jesus Christ, a man who wants to stay faithful to the sacred deposit of faith, which is that heritage of the faith contained in sacred scripture and tradition and handed on in the church from the time of the apostles, and from which the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, draws all that it proposes for belief as being divinely revealed. As a Father of Mercy, all of this conviction is publicly expressed in a dynamic missionary preaching apostolate at parish missions, retreats, conferences, and devotions. So again, fathersofmercy.com. Check it out.
And I want to give my little two cents here, Father, and that is when you use the word dynamic, as we say down here, you're not just whistling Dixie, because your presentations and all of those that I've ever heard from any of the Fathers of Mercy are indeed very dynamic and can really, you know, touch people in a very personal way, I think.
Well, thank you for that. We really do want to stay faithful to the church's teachings, which speak for truth itself. And we kind of pride ourselves in a good way, if I can use that word, being right in line with the chair of Peter, the truths of our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, and swerving neither left nor right to the chair of Peter. And God blesses that apostolate, I think, precisely because of that faithfulness.
Absolutely. Let's get back to some of these great emails we've received over the past couple of weeks. One of them is from Luke, who says, Father Wade, can Jesus, as God, in his resurrected body, change? Can Jesus change?
Well, great, great question. And here I want to echo St. Thomas Aquinas, semper distingue, always make distinctions, right? Mm-hmm. So Catholic teaching distinguishes between Jesus' divine nature and his human nature. God himself is immutable, unchanging in his divine nature, right? So the eternal Son of God cannot change as God. However, Jesus in his human nature did change, for example, during his 33 years of life, mm-hmm. as he grew into manhood, including his resurrected glorified body, which is what Luke is asking about specifically, as it possesses new properties that transcend normal human limitations. And in this sense, Jesus's human nature, thus his human body and soul composite, as a body, glorified and risen and transfigured, can change. So when we talk about the hypostatic union, we're talking about the doctrine that Jesus Christ is one person, a divine person, but he has two natures that are complete yet distinct, human and divine, a human nature and divine nature. And both of those natures, human and divine, subsist in the one divine personage of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who became incarnate in our world through the womb of the Blessed Virgin and took on a human nature just like ours in every way but sin. So in his divine nature as God, the second person of the Trinity specifically, Jesus is immutable in his divine nature. The divine nature of the Son of God does not change, transform, or experience alterations. But his human nature, that's the second part, if you will, of this hypostatic union doctrine, the human body and soul that Jesus assumed at the incarnation are mutable both before and after his resurrection.
Okay.
So the resurrected body of Jesus is a glorified, transformed, transfigured human body. While it remains truly physical, Jesus ate and allowed others to touch his flesh, for example, after his resurrection during the 40-day post-resurrection appearances before his ascension into heaven. It is fundamentally already in a perfected state. That has to be remembered too. It's changed in its transfigured, glorified, resurrected state, but it's still substantially perfected. The resurrected body can no longer suffer, decay, or experience weakness. This is what we mean when we say it's perfected. In his glorified state, Jesus' human body is not bound by normal physical laws. And so, for example, he can appear and disappear at will. He can pass through solid objects like closed doors, locked doors. He can exist simultaneously in all Eucharistic hosts around the world that have been properly consecrated. And so this is the distinctions that we make regarding this doctrine of change of Jesus. It's in his human nature, and it is a perfected state nonetheless. It's already been perfected because it's no longer subject to suffering or decaying or weaknesses. Now, I talk about this, and I'll just give a plug, if I may, for my book that came out in 2017, The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell. Now, with the exception of the Eucharist, where he's present in every validly consecrated host, we, in our glorified, transfigured, resurrected state, Tom, will also experience, for example, the ability to appear and disappear at will, to pass through solid objects like locked doors.
Wow.
Okay. And a lot of Catholic Christians don't realize this, that this is literally taught by the church. And these are called the four properties of the resurrected, glorified, and transfigured human person. We have impassibility. It means that the body is incapable of suffering or dying, that is, inaccessibility to physical deaths of all kinds, such as sorrow, sickness, or death. Subtility is the second one. It regards the human person's spiritualized nature at the resurrection of the body. Subtility is not to be conceived as a transformation of the body into a spiritual essence or as a refinement of the matter into an ethereal body. No. The archetype, rather, of the spiritualized body is the risen body of Christ, which emerged from the sealed tomb and penetrated closed and locked doors. So that second trait, subtility, gives us the ability to pass through solid objects. Agility is the third one. It's the capability of the body to obey the soul with the greatest ease and speed of movement. We can see this in the risen body of Christ, who appeared and disappeared from the midst of his apostles at will. Think also of the Road to Emmaus episode. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread, yeah, right? And the very next line, he vanished from their sight. Okay? And fourthly and lastly, clarity means that the glorified body is free from everything deformed, filled with utter beauty and radiance. Jesus himself teaches this characteristic of clarity when he says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father." The prophet Daniel also touches upon this truth, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever."
Beautiful.
So again, we have clarity, agility, subtility, and passibility. These are the four characteristics of the risen, glorified, and transfigured human body, which Jesus possessed. And it's because he exhibited these four traits of his risen, glorified, and transfigured body that for those who end up being saved and going to heaven for all eternity will also possess them. Why? Because Jesus Christ took on a human body, a human nature, just like ours in every way but sin. And he himself exhibited these four traits of the risen, glorified, and transfigured body after his resurrection and before he ascended into heaven during the 40 days day appearances that we call the post-resurrection accounts of his appearances. So a lot to look forward here, especially if you're a basketball player, to appear and disappear at will and make those shots.
Oh, and the whole thing about going through walls and all that.
Yeah, right.
Wow, how cool.
You will never be late for dinner again when Adrienne calls you there, Tom.
Ever. Luke, thanks so much for your email. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes here on EWTN Radio. Got an email here, Father, from Maryland, who says, I have a boyfriend who is a Protestant who is interested in the Catholic Church. I, Maryland, feel a lack of confidence in sharing the faith with him, especially about free will and predestination. Can you help me to improve on this?
Yeah, you know, these are two big topics with Catholic and Protestant dialogue. That is free will and predestination. So Catholicism views, we could say, free will as a core human dignity that really genuinely cooperates with God's grace. And in contrast with that, mainstream Protestantism traditionally diminishes free will and salvation, emphasizing humanity's total depravity and viewing salvation as an entirely God-driven act where God alone initiates faith. But Catholics also believe that God initiates faith, but that we cooperate with grace after we possess that faith. So again, Catholics also believe that faith is not, something that we generate on our own, so to speak. So let's divide this up here. Let's look at free will first. So Catholicism teaches that while original sin wounded human nature, humanity retains free will to accept or reject God's grace. Catholics believe in the concept of cooperation, synergism, that grace is still a free gift, but the individual must freely choose to accept and respond to it. This is what St. Augustine means in number 1847 of the Catechism when he says, the God who willed to create you without you does not will to save you without you.
Wow.
And St. Catherine of Siena says something very similar. She says, the God who made you without your cooperation does not will to save you without your cooperation. She also says this, without God, I can't, but without me, God won't. So is God always the primary mover in grace and faith? Yes, Catholics would teach and believe.
Okay.
But he also wills the human person to have an active cooperation, which means co-worker in Latin, have an active cooperation with God in moving himself, the human person or herself, towards that life of grace. Okay, where Protestantism, rooted in the Reformation, the classical Protestant view stresses sola gratia, grace alone. Because of the fall, humans are considered spiritually dead and incapable of freely choosing God without his prior irresistible intervention. Justification is a purely external declaration of righteousness credited to the believer, not a cooperative effort like Catholics believe. So there's your main distinction there, Marilyn.
All right.
And then in regards to predestination, to wrap up what she's asking her question, for Catholicism, we reject the idea of double predestination. That is that God specifically created some people for heaven and others for hell. Okay, we denounce that. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that God's plan of predestination respects and includes each person's free response to his grace. Whereas Protestantism varies significantly depending on the denomination. That has to be stressed as well. Reformed and Calvinist traditions strongly emphasize, we could say, predestination and God's absolute sovereignty, arguing that free will in spiritual matters is an illusion. But other Protestant denominations, like Methodists or Arminian Baptists, have a theology that strongly emphasizes human free will and the ability to choose or reject Christ, not unlike what Catholics believe. Hmm. So there's your distinctions there on free will and predestination.
Marilyn, thanks so much for your email. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN. Great programming straight ahead for you here on EWTN Radio. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it'll be Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Today, we dip into the Beacon of Truth playlist, examining the song, Sorry Seems to Be the Hardest Word. You remember that? Elton John came out with that. Golly, I think that was in the 70s or maybe the 80s. Sorry Seems to Be the Hardest Word. Also, they'll examine Soulful Psalm 90, verses 2 through 16. That's coming up next here on EWTN at 4 p.m. Eastern Time. And then tonight, Mother Angelica Live Classics, because it's a Tuesday. Our foundress, Mother Angelica, sharing her timeless wit and wisdom. That'll be 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN television and radio. Back to some of these great mailbag questions now, Father. Here's one from Liam. Can the evidence of Christ's empty tomb and his appearances after the resurrection, could these be proved wrong by simply saying, the apostles made those things up?
This is a great question.
Yeah.
So Catholic teaching absolutely asserts that the evidence for the resurrection cannot be dismissed merely by saying the apostles made it up. No way.
Okay.
Why? Because historical and theological arguments, such as the early dating of written creeds and the conversion of skeptics themselves, render the conspiracy theory historically implausible and absolutely logically weak. How about this? Including the fact that thousands were converted in one instance, some large groups at once even. For example, in Acts 2:41, after Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, 3,000 people were added, we're told in Scripture,
wow,
to the Christians. In Acts 4, verse 4, following the healing of the lame beggar and Peter's subsequent sermon at Solomon's portico, the church experienced even further rapid growth, with 5,000 being converted at one time. Now, this would never have taken place if it was already rumored that the empty tomb was just a hoax, right?
Right, right.
And how about this? In Acts 13, we read, "But God raised Jesus from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. These are now his witnesses before the people." In other words, witnesses that go beyond the mere 12 apostles,
yeah,
or 11, I should say, because Judas had already committed suicide. But even if you want to count Matthias as the 12, these are now his witnesses before the people. This is not in reference just to the 12. This is in reference to everyone who he appeared to for many days and who would come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. These are now his witnesses before the people. We ourselves are proclaiming this good news to you, that what God promised our ancestors, he has brought to fulfillment for us, their children, by raising up Jesus from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." So Catholic apologetics, supported by historical scholarship, dismantle the claim that the apostles invented the resurrection through several distinct lines of reasoning, and namely public scrutiny, the nature of the witnesses, the conversion of skeptics themselves, a willingness to suffer for the truth that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, and the earliest creeds of the faith, of the Christian faith. So public scrutiny, the resurrection was first preached in Jerusalem, the exact city where Christ was crucified. Had the story been fabricated, the Roman and Jewish authorities could easily have produced Jesus' body to crush the movement immediately. But that didn't happen, right?
Yeah.
And this was in Jerusalem itself. How about the nature of the witnesses? Get this. In first century Jewish society, the testimony of women was considered legally invalid. Yet all four Gospels record women like Mary Magdalene as the primary and first witnesses to the empty tomb.
Mm-hmm.
If the apostles had invented the story, they would have fabricated more credible, respected male witnesses. But that's not what happened.
Yeah.
We're told that Mary Magdalene was the first one to discover Jesus had risen from the dead. How about the conversion of skeptics? Christianity's most vocal opponents became its greatest champions. St. Paul, who actively persecuted the early church, he concurred with the murdering of Christians. And St. James, who was initially skeptical of his cousin Jesus's messianic claims, both altered their lives at great personal cost after claiming to see the risen Christ from the dead, right? How about a willingness to suffer, even to the point of martyrdom? Almost all the apostles were brutally martyred for their claims. While people can die for a mistaken belief, sure enough, few would willingly endure torture and execution for a conspiracy they know to be a lie,
mm-hmm,
right? But it wasn't a lie. And they all knew this. They knew it was real. And then again, I've already said it, the earliest creeds, St. Paul's letters, particularly 1 Corinthians 15, contain a very formalized creed that traces back to just a few years after the crucifixion of Jesus. This time frame is historically too short for a complex mythological legend to develop and take root, right? So again, the Catechism of the Catholic Church affirms clearly that the resurrection is a real, historically verified event. And while an open mind is required to investigate, we could say, and that's important to do, the ancient texts, the Catholic reality of belief that there was a large conversion of skeptics, the willingness to suffer, the earliest creeds, and the nature of the witnesses themselves, many of them being women, all give credence to the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection.
It is so sad that these things just keep coming up, coming back, like kudzu here in the South, year after year. Why do you think that is, Father?
Well, I just think, you know, in the secular world in which we live, you know, 26 years in now into this third millennium, the skepticism grows through secular humanism and relativism. Mm. And the good news about this questioning of such truths is that it forces the believer to become a better apologist for the faith. And that's a great thing, a better indeed. Defender of the faith.
Yeah. Sure. All right, in our closing moments here, we have time for one more. This one is from Michael. Father Wade, do Catholics and Lutherans agree on justification?
Well, great question. Again, semper distingue, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say. You know, yes, Catholics and most Lutherans, and I'll get to that caveat in a moment, largely agree on the core meaning of justification, but some distinctions must still be made. After centuries of division stemming from the Protestant Reformation, there was a signed historic declaration titled the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, the JDDJ, between Catholics and Lutherans. The dialogue took place between 1997 and 1999, with the final draft being signed in 1999. And I urge our listeners of Open Line Tuesday to read this document. You can find it at the Vatican website, vatican.va, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Here is what they mutually affirm, both the Catholics and the Lutherans. There is salvation by grace. Both agree that humans cannot earn salvation through their own works. We are justified entirely by God's grace and Christ's sacrifice. And number two, faith and grace together. Both agree, Catholics and Lutherans, that faith is a gift from God, not something we generate on our own. But again, this dovetails with our previous question about free will and predestination. The Catholics believe that we cooperate with God and can freely choose or reject Him. All right, so that's an important point here. We cooperate with these things called grace and faith. Mm-hmm. The remaining differences are these. While both Catholics and Lutherans agree on these basic truths, differences in language, emphasis, and theological collaboration remain. Catholics view justification as a lifelong transformative process, we could say, where God's grace helps believers grow in holiness, often involving sanctification and the sacraments and their worthy reception. Where Lutherans emphasize that justification is a declaration by God that the sinner is righteous solely based on Christ's merits, which is received through faith alone, the concept of sola fide. Now, not all Lutherans agree with this statement. The JDDJ, again, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, was signed by the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation. However, some more conservative Lutheran bodies, such as the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod, the LCMS, do not recognize the declaration. They maintain that the theological differences, especially regarding the exact role of faith and human cooperation, remain. So again, you can read about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification at the Vatican website, vatican.va. So there you have it. Some distinctions that need to be made in regards to how Catholics and Lutherans differ in regards to justification. And involves the working of grace.
Michael, thank you so much for that email. I want to thank everybody for sending these emails to us because, you know, even though we've been doing this program, I believe we're right at 25 years. There are still questions that are brand new, and even the ones that you could say are, I guess, quote, evergreen, there are still people discovering Catholic radio all the time who don't know the answers, right, Father?
Yeah, that's right. And that's why I love Open Line every day, Monday through Friday, each day with a different host. Yeah. I'm Open Line Tuesday, but we have four other great hosts as well. They're fast-moving call-in shows that really the individual can ask anything they want about the faith. And how great is it, too, that Open Line each day, Monday through Friday, is preceded by Dr. David Anders' A Call to Communion, yes, which is another great apologetical show. So two solid hours every day, Monday through Friday, on good Catholic apologetics on many and varying topics, as you intimate, Tom, even the evergreen ones or the not-so-evergreen ones.
Well, people are always discovering us. People are always wondering. They've got questions. That's why we do these programs. Father, could you leave us with your blessing?
I certainly will, Tom. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons,
pray for us. Be sure to join us next week at the same time. Father Wade will be back, God willing, and we'll do it again, answering your questions here on Open Line Tuesday. On behalf of our fantastic team, most especially today, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Father Wade Menezes. Thanks for joining us. See you next time on Open Line. God bless.